Well, church, if you would open your Bibles today to John chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 22. Would you read with me, please? The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you that you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give us that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise up on the last day." Raise them up at the last day. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son believes in him, they shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The word of the Lord. Well, church, I'm so glad that you're able to join us here this morning online. Thank you so much for tuning in. You know, this passage, it is a long one. I understand that. It's maybe even a challenging passage to deal with, but it is incredibly rich with biblical truths, with God promises, theological assertions, and life challenges. In fact, almost right away in this passage, we are met with one such challenge. And it's from Jesus himself who actually challenges the people who found him. He says in verse 26, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You see, these people, they witnessed an incredible miracle just the day before. Thousands and thousands of them were fed out of one basket of food by Jesus and his disciples. And as they wake up the next day, they realize that Jesus was gone. He wasn't there. And as the story reads, they searched for Jesus and they found him. Now, this comes across as a very accurate representation of what we are called to do, which is to search and find Jesus. Albeit, this story, a far less spiritual version of what we go through. And to some who read this, this challenge may kind of seem like it is misplaced or out of nowhere. But if we do further exegesis, if we actually put ourselves into the story and put ourselves into this crowd of people, we begin to realize why they were challenged. You see, the day before, there was already concern that they were too far out into the wilderness or too far away from town to even be able to get back in time to eat without, you know, perhaps passing out. This was actually great concern. The disciples, as we know from a couple of weeks ago, they were telling Jesus, "You have to tell these people to go home. They need dinner. They need to eat. They're gonna fall flat on their face." There was already this concern. But Jesus performs this miracle. They see Jesus give them bread and they eat. But they've now woken up and they began searching for Jesus. It's almost 12 hours later, maybe more. We don't know how long they searched for Jesus, but they had to make it to the other shore. You see, they were starving. They weren't searching for Jesus that morning for more teaching or more discipleship or more knowledge or wisdom. But rather, they were seeking Jesus for breakfast. See, the challenge that we face here today is, why are you seeking Jesus? The reality of following Jesus is that we will be treated like him. In this story alone, Jesus is questioned, he's grumbled about, he's misrepresented and doubted, he's belittled, and later, that we'll learn about next week, he is abandoned by many of his followers and most of this crowd. So then why? Why are you seeking Jesus? Do you truly want to follow him and have your will transformed by him, to live sacrificially, to care more for others than you do yourself, to be uncomfortable as you serve God? Or if you're real with yourself, do you just need a little bit more bread or time or health or comfort or money? I would challenge you to consider that question this week. Why are you seeking Jesus? See, it's a pretty strong start out of the gate for Jesus in verse 26. And I'll tell you, he doesn't let off the gas at all in verse 27. He continues by saying this: "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." You see, Jesus paints a clear picture here that what we work for and what we seek for, they may not lead to eternal life. And in fact, they can also be at odds with each other. So are you seeking Jesus? Perhaps you are. That's good. But does your work show that as well? Or are you cutting your legs out from underneath you? I'll tell you a story. I entered full-time ministry a little over 5 years ago now. It's not been the longest career, but in that time, I've had so many amazing opportunities that I've been blessed with to learn from people who are just so wise and so smart and these kind of, you know, veterans of the trade, so to speak. And I've gotten to learn from them, and I've learned some really cool things from them. However, nothing has taught me more than, in fact, my own failures. The times where when what I sought and what I worked for were at odds with each other. My first position was as a pastoral intern in Calgary. It was a small church and it was in the northeast of Calgary in a little area called Pine Ridge. And, you know, it reminded me a lot of Summit. It wasn't huge at the time. I grew up at Summit here. So, it sort of reminded me back to my childhood, just a friendly church. There were always people asking Julia and I to come over for dinner. There were more toddlers and youth than we knew what to do with. It had a strong intercultural focus, a thriving ministry altogether. And I was blessed to be able to work with the family ministries and the intercultural ministries. And like I shared a couple of weeks ago, it was always my dream to go into ministry. You know, when I was in high school, I felt that call, and it became my dream job, and I was finally able to do it. I was now doing my dream job. And because I was young and ambitious, I didn't have a very good understanding of boundaries within ministry and my own time. You see, the church was in a community called Pine Ridge, which I said is in the northeast of Calgary. And we lived all the way in the northwest of Calgary in a little community called Dalhousie. So it was like a 45-minute drive for us on a good day, and sometimes longer. And what this meant was, because there were ministries in the evening, I would end up showing up at the office, early in the morning, and I couldn't go home at the end of the day and then make it back in time for the start of the ministries. So I ended up staying there all day, and I began doing this more and more and more often. I began to work harder and harder, or rather put in more time and more effort, and began to rely on my own abilities rather than relying on God. So I was putting in too many hours. There were weeks where I was eclipsing 70 hours, sometimes over 80, just in the church at the building. I began to default to this mindset of, well, if it needs to get done, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. I knew that, what I was doing was unsustainable, but I didn't want to put that onto my leaders. So I said, well, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. I thought that I was protecting them. But in fact, what happened was this made the leaders feel unneeded, useless, unmotivated. You see, what I sought for was a thriving ministry with engaged leaders. But that was at odds with my work, which was actually demotivating my team, communicating a lack of trust in their ability, communicating a lack of trust in God Himself. See, I was working for and with something perishable, my own time, my physical and mental ability. I worked harder and harder until I was completely spent and I had very little to give, and I had to learn that I actually needed to seek Jesus first. And every day I needed to surrender to His will and use His power and His strength to operate. Instead of just doing things, I needed to commune with God and hear from Him what His will was for the ministry. So let me ask you today, church, what are you working for? What is it that you're working for? Not what you're seeking, but what are you working for? Because if you ask yourself, and what you're working for is just retirement or rest, or the weekend, well, that all perishes. RRSPs don't make it to heaven, unfortunately. Ken Shigematsu shares some, I think, very radical thoughts on work and Sabbath in his book, God and My Everything, that I find rather applicable to this conversation. Shigematsu writes that Sabbath offers us a sanctuary in time. In keeping Sabbath, we express our love for God by trusting that He will provide for us while we are resting. God will provide for us as we rest, as we don't work. If we're working for something that is perishable, Jesus calls us to let that go. Let it go and trust Him with it. I needed to let go of my ambitions for the ministries that I was blessed with the opportunity to work in. I needed to let those go to God and trust Him with them. They were His to begin with. They weren't mine. And I needed to let that go and trust God with them. The answer was not 70 hours a week, trying harder and harder different things. The answer was to let it go to God and trust Him with it. And I understand that that is scary for some of us to work less. But Shigematsu shares his thoughts on this a few pages later. He says this, listen to this. If we take time to honor the Sabbath, we may actually find that we're less productive than we were before. Our choice to take Sabbath may limit our career path. God's provision for us as we honor His rhythms may be the grace to accept being passed over for a promotion, while gaining a greater sense of fulfillment as we do our work more aware of God, ourselves, and the people around us. You see, working harder, working more, is rarely the answer. Working differently is often the answer. If what we seek and what we do, what we work for, doesn't line up, we need to take a step back. We need to work less on what perishes and more on our relationship with Jesus, more on ourselves. And the people, the crowd, they hear these challenges and they ask Jesus in verse 28, okay, well, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answers them very simply. And He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. We are called simply to believe in Christ Jesus, who is God, who is our Savior, who is the living Word, and as we read later, the living bread of life. And I love where this goes from here. You see, it's a simple command, seemingly, that Jesus gives the people, and immediately they begin to muddy it up by adding their own stipulations to it. They hear believe, and they go, well, okay, but only if you show me a sign, only if you prove to us why we should believe. If that's not a clear look into the human condition, I don't know what is. You see, this crowd of Jews, they ask for a sign in verse 30. They say, what sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Church, they're still thinking about breakfast. They're basically saying, okay, sure, you know, we'll believe, but only if you prove it to us, you know, like what happened to the Jews all those years ago. What could you do to prove it to us, Jesus? Oh yeah, I think Moses gave them bread. Why don't that would work? We'll do that and we'll believe. They're treating Jesus as if He is a walking, talking subway. They're practically shouting out orders and calling for a 6-inch cold-cut Italian herb and cheese toasted. And Jesus responds to them, and He corrects them on their misuse of Scripture, and He reminds them that it was not Moses who gave them the manna, but in fact it was God. In verse 33, it says, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." See, this section of scripture, I believe, is one of the most beautiful juxtapositions that we can find in the Bible. See, the Jews are so busy asking for bread that they miss this imagery altogether of their situation and the Old Testament story that they themselves brought up. See, if we look at that story, the Old Testament Jews, they are malnourished, they're alone, they're stranded in a desert, trapped there by their own sin. They're separated from the promise of God, the promised land. The only sustenance they have, it falls from heaven. And later, much later, they're brought into the glorious promised land of God. Well, just the day before, the New Testament Jews, listen to this, they are spiritually malnourished. They are physically hungry. They are stranded in the desert, stuck there because of their own sin. Separated from the glory of God because they filled their life with the pursuit of what is perishable. They sought more bread. And now instead of the bread coming down from heaven like it did in the Old Testament, rather the Son of God, who is the bread of life himself, comes down from heaven. And then from himself, from heaven, he gives the bread to each of them. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful image. And the crowd missed this imagery altogether because they were so focused on getting the gift of breakfast that they missed it. They hear the words bread and comes down from heaven to give life to the whole world, and they're sold on it, misunderstanding the whole way. They want the gift. They shout, "Yes, give us this bread." They cry out, "We want that bread. It sounds delicious." Likely convinced that at the very least, Jesus was a prophet with a unique connection to God, one that was strong enough to at least open the cast iron doors to the eternal angelic heavenly wood burning oven and bring down some fresh baked God bread. But then Jesus teaches and he clarifies, and the crowd begins to turn on him. Jesus preaches, "I am the bread of life." And likely at this statement, the crowd, instant confusion. Because they were fully expecting another edible miracle, and here they are with a fella saying, "I am the bread of life." But Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The minds of the crowd are spinning at this point. They're thinking to themselves, "Well, Lord, we came to you. Jesus, we came to you. We found you. We believe that you can do this miracle. We saw you do it. But we're starving. Where is breakfast?" And what was that about thirst? Jesus continues in verse 36. He says, "But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the crowd is all but checked out. They've completely written Jesus off because of what they heard, and they begin saying things like, "Well, this is just Jesus. We know his parents. He didn't come from heaven. We know Joseph. We know Mary. They built my deck last summer, right? We know this guy. He didn't come from heaven. He He must be nuts or something. And of course, Jesus being fully man and both fully God, he knows exactly what they're thinking. And he wraps up our passage for today with this further statement of truth. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." This is a powerful theological statement. It's a statement that kicked me to the ground when I was younger, when I was working more and more and more, putting in more and more time, more and more effort, relying more on myself than I ever did on God and His nourishment. You see, I thought that if I worked harder, if I put more hours in, if I didn't rest, if I wasn't satisfied with anything less than my own vision of the project, that people would flock to the ministry, that they would love the work that I put in, and that I would become indispensable to the church. But then as I studied this passage, as I studied John, in a pursuit of deeper understanding of Jesus and discipleship, this verse knocked the wind right out of me. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father calls them. It didn't matter the level of work, how much work and time I put in. I had to realize that I don't win any souls for God. That's the work that Jesus does. That's the work that the Father does. And it wasn't true either that what I did meant nothing. This wasn't an affirmation of predestination. If it were, my work would mean nothing, and that isn't true. See, after a long pursuit of God, it became clear to me that we are all called to God, maybe at different times. And regardless of when people are called, I am still called, you are still called, we as a church are still called to share the gospel with them. However, we ourselves do not save anyone. If we share the gospel with someone and they come to know Jesus and love him and have a relationship with him, that was not the work of ourselves. It didn't matter how good of a job we did sharing the gospel. That wasn't the work that we did. That was God calling them to the Son. My work is simply to obey God. If he says pray, I must pray. If he says teach, I must teach. If he says share, then I must share. It's the same with all of us. You see, they were never my souls to save. They're never our souls to save. I had to release that ministry back to God and trust him to lead it, and that I would be blessed enough to be used in it, rather than feel like it was my ministry at all to run in the first place, which it wasn't. Jesus continues teaching in verse 45, and he says, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you that one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Talk about imagery. Of course, this is again lost on the crowd. They have already written Jesus off, and for their reaction, you'll have to come back next week and hear Pastor Jerry's sermon. You can read ahead, but we'd love to see you next week. In just that last section alone, there it would be too much to go through every single truth that we can find in this whole passage. I think the list would cover multiple pages, but just in that last little section that we read, let me list some of these truths that we can find from Jesus' teaching. Number one, it's God teaches us. Right? That was clear at the beginning. Jesus is from God. That's another truth that we can find. Jesus has seen the Father, another truth. Jesus gives eternal life. Belief in Jesus is key. Jesus is the bread of life. Food is not as important as spiritual health. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus gives himself so the world may live. And that gift is for everyone. I could keep going. If we went through this whole thing, we would have probably 100 different truths that we could pull out. You see, this passage, this whole book is filled with amazing truths, lessons, promises, and challenges. When I was in Bible college, I was given an assignment to take the book of John and read it through and have a list beside me, a piece of paper, and write down every single characteristic of Jesus that I could find in that book. You know, this book is full of these I am statements, these statements where we literally can hear Jesus saying who he is. And I would encourage you, church, to do that same thing. Have a running list of the characteristics of Jesus as we study the book of John. We're only 6 chapters in, so you can catch up for sure. Have a running list as you study the book of all of the characteristics of Jesus, or of the promises, or of the truths. And I can guarantee whatever piece of paper you pick and put in your Bible, it's not going to be long enough. That's how rich this book is. That's how rich the Gospel of John is. And I'm sorry, folks, for who have been out of school for a while. This sounds like homework, and it is homework, but I promise you that it is a fulfilling activity. It's a fulfilling task to do. Well, we've walked through this passage in great detail, but let's summarize what it is that Jesus wants us to understand from it today. Really quickly here. Number one, we are to seek Jesus because of who he is, how great he is, not just because of the things that he can give us or the things that he can do. You see, we are called to love Jesus and who he is. We are not just called to love the gifts that he can give us. Number two, we are called to work for the imperishable, work for what does not perish. You see, God will provide for you in your rest time, as you Sabbath, as you pull back from all of this work that we do, often for things that perish. As you pull back, know that God will provide for you. He promises to do so. You are allowed to rest. You're allowed to rest in that. And finally, eat the bread of life. What does that mean? That means to believe in Jesus. Romans 10:9 tells us very clearly in the words of Paul, he says that if you believe in your heart, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You will have eaten the bread of life. So believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus. Trust that he will provide for you. Trust that as you take your foot off the gas a little bit and focus on what doesn't perish, that you will be provided for. And your work, even if it's for Jesus, it's not as important as your obedience to Christ. That's what God wants. He just wants your obedience. Church, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we come before you today, and God, we thank you for the blessing that this technology is, that we may be miles apart, but we can still meet together online, that we can still commune together, that we can worship together, that we can hear your word together. Lord God, I pray that you would make your word known to us on a whole new level, Lord, as we journey through the book of John, and Lord, as we begin to know you better in the words that you use to describe yourself. God, I pray that our relationship with you would become so deep that we love you for who you are, and not just for what you can do for us. Lord, we know both of those things are so great. God, I pray that we would trust that you would still provide for us as we work less for our own desires and less on our own dreams and more on you, Lord, more for you. God, I pray that as a church we would see your blessings. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you bless us every single day. God, I pray that we would become sensitive to your spirit. Lord, I pray you'd bless us all today as we go about our week. Lord, as we journey through this book, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate to us what it is that you want us to know. And God, I pray that we would be an example for the young people in our church, for the children and the youth, Lord, that they would see us in the word, in your word, God, and that they would replicate us. Lord, I pray that we would see the students and the young people and how they need to rely on parents and as on grandparents and guardians and family and you, O Lord, and that we would replicate that in our journey with you, God. Lord, I pray all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.